Well, I've always appreciated people who are straight shooters, you know, people who tell it like it is. They don't sugarcoat it, but they give you exactly what you need to hear. I remember several years back, it'll be 4 years ago this summer, that my wife and I purchased a home. And I'll never forget this day. It was a vivid day for me, the day that we had our home inspection. The gentleman who did it, his name was Randy. And the way that it's laid out, he showed up at the house early, went through, dug around, figured out everything he needed to figure out, and then would invite me to come and meet him at the end of the report. He would kind of walk me through the home and describe what he found before he put together his detailed written report. So I knocked on the door and let myself in, walked up a half flight of stairs. It's a split level home. And Randy was there in the kitchen, kind of leaning on the countertop, working on his laptop, typing things. And I said, "Hey, Randy, how's it going?" And he turned around and looked at me, and he had this mortified look on his face. And he kind of started to talk, and it was like he couldn't get the words out. He was stuttering and stammering. And eventually he asked me something like, "You realize this house needs some work, right?" And I said, "Oh yeah, we're planning on gutting the place. We're not even going to live here for a couple months." And he just breathed a sigh of relief and went on to describe to me all of the many, 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 many things that were wrong with this home, which wasn't a surprise to us. It was a foreclosure. We got a really good deal on it. We knew it. I love projects. We were excited about that. But until he realized he had that release, it was like this weight that he carried. As a home inspector, it's his job to educate me as a prospective home buyer on what I'm getting myself into, what the dangers and risks are if I choose to move forward and purchase this home. I had a similar thing happen a couple weeks ago. My wife's car broke down on one of the really cold days in January, and I did what I usually do. I flipped the hood, saw if it was something I could fix, and realized it was way beyond me, and so I called JPT, the best auto repair service in the Twin Cities. In my opinion, I called Pat, described what was happening, and he's like, "Don't drive it over here, get a tow." Got it towed, and the next afternoon, my phone rang. I saw JPT Auto show up, and I answered it and said, "Okay, Pat, give me some good news. Tell me what we're doing here. Is Frank the Sonata dead, or is she able to be resurrected?" That's my wife. Name's Frank the Sonata, but I don't know why it's a she. Figure that one out. And so Pat described to me, "Here's what's wrong with your car. Fuel injector number 4, yada, 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 yada." And here's the thing. When he said that to me, I wasn't mad at him, right? I wasn't angry that he would talk about my car in that way. I was grateful that he was able to diagnose the risk and the problem and fix it for me, which he did. We picked it up at like 4:45 that afternoon, and the Sonata is good to go. John was similar to that, to the home inspector, the repair guy that was willing to be direct and blunt with the risks and dangers that he saw. That's one of the things that I love about John. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He tells it like it is, and he's not afraid to tell us what may be tough for us to hear because he has our best interests in mind. John was one of the people that literally walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus, and in that group was one of Jesus' closest friends. The gospel writer Luke, as he tells the story of Jesus' life in his narrative, describes how there were crowds of people, multitudes of people who flocked to Jesus, to his teaching, and were amazed at his miracles. But Luke describes that there was a group of 72 from that crowd that were his disciples, his followers, that actually would go from town to town with him and travel with him. And from that 72, there was actually a group of 12 that were his closest disciples. And we're told that of those 12, there were 3 with whom Jesus was incredibly close: Peter, James, and John. John is called the beloved disciple. And John wants us to know that same kind of relationship with Jesus. We're in the midst of a 12-week series looking at 1 John, a letter that John wrote with that goal in mind, that we might come to know and love and follow and live in that kind of relationship with Jesus. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's where we're going to be this morning. We're moving into the middle of chapter 2. Last week, I was so excited. Well, Pastor Greg's message was fantastic, but I was excited because I got to turn the page. You know, in an expositional series, you kind of live in the same spot in your Bible for a couple months, which probably by the end of March, your Bibles are just going to open to 1 John naturally. Last week, we moved into chapter 2, middle of it, and boom, page turn. This morning, we're going to be looking, beginning at verses 12 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV translation. Here's what John says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. John's done a lot of drawing lines in the sand for us thus far in the first chapter and a half. He's sought to make clear to us how you can know if you are or are not a follower of Christ. There's a distinct difference between those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. Or at least John says there should be a distinct difference. But here John kind of steps back for a moment. And at first glance, it seems kind of disconnected from what we just heard last week, ending in verse 11, and what we're going to hear in a few minutes, picking up in verse 15. As we were kind of working through this series a number of weeks ago, Pastor Greg and Jeff and Jeremy and I were praying and thinking and planning, how is this series going to be laid out? Where are we going to delineate the text? How many weeks is it going to be? And this passage, verses 12 through 14, was one that we didn't really know what to do with. We weren't sure if we wanted to include it in Pastor Greg's section last week on family traits or if I should take it on as a part of verses 15 and following. And so we did rock, paper, scissors. No, I'm kidding. Although not directly connected, these verses lay an incredible foundation for the blunt and direct message that we're going to hear from John in the verses that follow. John addresses several groups of people in these three verses. He addresses little children, fathers, young men, and children. There's some confusion as to what John means here. Is he talking about physical age, fathers and children? Well, probably not, because nowhere else in the book of 1 John do any of those terms refer to physical age. So is he talking then about spiritual age, spiritual maturity? Well, it could be. But elsewhere in 1 John, when he uses these terms, little children or children, he's not specifying a segment of his audience that he wants to speak to, but rather he's addressing the entire audience, but he wants them to think under those terms. So it seems to me that what John is doing here is he's addressing his entire audience, the whole church, and he's using these terms, fathers, little children, young men, children. He's using these terms to help them have a mindset to understand the truth that he's reminding them of. Here's the timeless truth that he reminds the church of in verses 12 through 14. We need to be reminded of what's true of us in Christ. And here's what he details for us. We know God, and we are forgiven. We are victorious, and we are empowered. John says, this is why I am writing to you. I want you to be reminded of these things. I want you to be reminded of what's true of you in Christ. First, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. So we can know God. If you trace that pronoun, him, back a number of verses, even into chapter 1, the him that he's referring to here is actually Jesus. So through Jesus, who was there from the beginning, we know the Father. We're brought into relationship with God. John reminds us that we're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And he writes there in the perfect tense, meaning that it's accomplished. It's already done. You don't have to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. He already has. You simply have to accept it. That's what we celebrated this morning around the communion table, is that already Christ has washed our sins away. He's forgiven us completely. John also reminds us that we're victorious. He says, you, like young men, have overcome the evil one. The power of Satan has been defeated so that we can live in and walk in that victory here and now. And John assures us, reminds us that we are empowered. He says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So all that we need to live out what God calls for from us, what he desires for us, is available to us by the Holy Spirit that is present and living in us and the word of God that abides in us. We could spend a whole morning on each of these because there's such richness here. John writes to give assurance of what's true of us through Christ, to remind us of the glorious treasures of knowing and following Jesus. And then John shifts gears. Kind of have to brace yourself for verses 15 through 17. There's no sugarcoating it. John is going to give it to us straight. Look what he says, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This can be a tough passage to swallow. You know, often these verses are kind of avoided. People kind of distance themselves from them, don't really think about it. Or if they think about it, these verses many times are misinterpreted and simply relegated to like a legalistic proof text explaining what kind of music we should listen to, or whether we should homeschool our kids, or what kind of movies we can watch, if any. Whether you've wrestled with this passage before, or whether it's had any bearing on your life in the past, there's really no sidestepping what John says here in verse 15. It's impossible to love the world and to love God. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's impossible to have the love of the Father and the love of the world in you. You can't have both. It's either one or the other. That blunt truth doesn't naturally sit well with us. In kind of a pluralistic, relativistic, make your own belief system society, we're seduced into thinking that we can believe one thing about Jesus and then make choices in our lives that we get to craft and we get to shape the parameters of. And we kind of distance and compartmentalize what our relationship is with Jesus from what we do. And even in the church, we'll say, well, Christ has paid for our sins, we're forgiven. So it doesn't really matter what I do during the week compared to what I profess on a Sunday morning. But John says it's impossible to truly love God, to truly have the love of God in you, and yet love the world. John's going to define for us what the world is, right? And what loving the world entails for us. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, we need to just recognize the point that John's making here directly. It's one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Jesus himself said things similar to this. In fact, he said that many would turn away from following him because of the cost, because of the difficulty. Jesus said that the road is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. So the question for us this morning is, are we on the narrow road or are we on the wide road that leads to destruction? To understand what John is stating here and saying it's impossible to love the world, we need to understand what he means when he says the world and loving the world and the things of the world. So let's tackle that first question. What does John mean when he says the world? In Greek, the language of much of the New Testament that it was originally written in, the word cosmos is what we translate for world. And that word is used broadly. There are various meanings for it, but all of them in English we translate world. Now there are multiple, but kind of three primary uses of the word that rise to the surface. See one of these in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And the apostle Paul is speaking and he declares this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. There, the word world refers to creation, the earth. In John 3:16, a verse that you may be familiar with, when John quotes Jesus as stating, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What Jesus is talking about there when he says cosmos, he's talking about the human race. God so loved people. He loved the human race. Now, neither of those are what John is talking about here in 1 John 2:15. He's not saying we shouldn't love the earth and creation. He's not saying that we shouldn't love the human race. If you're in 1 John 2, if you flip ahead into chapter 5, we see a clue of what John is talking about. In 1 John 5, verse 19, he says this: "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So there the word cosmos, world, refers to the evil system, the value system of sin that controls this world. That's the definition of world that John is using in this passage. The world is controlled by a defective value system that is opposed to God. That's what John's referring to in verse 16 when he says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life." He's talking about a defective value system that's opposed to God. See, God made the world beautiful. He made creation and the human race beautiful. But in the fall, when sin first claimed its authority over the created world, it all began by the enemy causing humanity to question and to doubt that God is good, to doubt that God knows and wants what's best for us. And that evil system now provokes us into believing that we know what's best for ourselves, that we have the power and the ability to craft our own future, and that, in a sense, happiness is within our reach. And that happiness, that alleged happiness, is built on a system of false values and false gods that are opposed to all that God is and all that he desires. And that value system is a dead-end street. It's defective. It's broken. Look at the way that John describes then loving the world in verse 16. "For all that is in the world," all that is in this defective value system, and he describes it with three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And you think that maybe John would give a list of do's and don'ts, right? He describes, "Oh, this world, this wicked system, so let me describe it for you. Don't do this, don't do that, and don't do the other thing." But he doesn't. He doesn't focus on behaviors. Instead, he focuses on our desires. The root of loving the world isn't found in behavior. It's found in desires. It's found in the heart. See, John characterizes loving the world with three things here. The first one, he says, the desires of the flesh. If you're looking at the New Living Translation, I love how it translates all three of these phrases as the cravings. That's our sinful cravings, the bent in each of us towards sin. The Apostle Paul calls it the natural man, or the flesh, the desires of the flesh. He characterizes it with the desires of the eye. So craving what we can see. If you have an NIV in front of you, the New International Version, it's translated the lust of the eyes, which we immediately associate, and rightfully so, with sexual sin. But it's not just limited to that. That's a big part of the lust of the eyes, but it's not only sexual sin. The cravings of the eyes can be money and possessions, can be appearance, can be a reputation or even a career. And the pride of life, or pride in possessions. That's craving an approval based on what we have. The word translated here is actually only used here in Scripture. It's the only appearance of it. And it's a fascinating word that appears in a lot of early Greek writings. In fact, one author wrote about a character in a play, a storyline, and this man he described as being a supposed shipmaster. And he would stand in the shipyard on the docks and look at all the ships and all the fleet and would brag to everyone he could speak to about his incredible trade system, all his possessions, all his ships, and all the people that were being impacted by these trade routes. But the irony in the story is that he didn't own any of them. He was bragging about things that he didn't even have. Which is interesting, but that's the word that John uses to describe the pride in possessions. Almost insinuating to us how temporal things are, that we can think that we have things, but in reality they can slip through our fingers in an instant. All three of these reactions, these kind of instincts, all of them happen inside us. And in our heart. So not loving the world isn't about following a certain list of rules. It's not about your behavior. It's much deeper. That's why when Jesus challenged people on anger, he said, if you hate your brother, if you're angry at him, it's the same as murder. And he said, if you have lust for someone in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery. See, it wasn't about the act of adultery or the act of murder. The deeper issue was the attitude of the heart. Well, at the same time, it is often through our attitudes and our actions that our heart is revealed. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Our hearts often reveal what our desires are by how we spend our resources, by how we spend our time, how we respond in situations. Think back to your month of January. It's February 1st. I know it's kind of hard to believe we're already a month into 2015, but just think about your month of January. And imagine if I were to be given a detailed summary of your life. And I would take that summary of your life and compare it with another summary of someone's month of January, but from someone who doesn't know or claim to follow Jesus. If in that summary I was given a report of all of your conversations, the words that you used, your financial transactions, a log of how you spent your time each and every day, a chronological list of your dominant thoughts, the patterns and recurring things that you kept dwelling on and thinking about. If I'd be given a report of your TV watching and your internet browsing history, if we were to take that summary from the month of January and compare it to someone who doesn't know or claim to follow Jesus, would there be a difference? Would I be able to tell you apart from the world? If the difference is hard to detect and you claim to follow Jesus, then John is targeting these verses squarely at you. So what's in your heart? What's at the center of your affections? What's revealed by your choices about what you love most? Well, these are hard questions, but let me encourage you this morning, instead of kind of shying away from the penetrating and blunt direct nature of what John is stating here. Instead, let me encourage you to lean in this morning. Have you ever given this passage or Jesus' claim that there's just a narrow road? Have you ever given that permission to shape your life? I think deep down, we're all a little bit scared to do that because we're afraid of what Jesus might ask of us. Author David Platt drills into this fear in his book, Radical. It's a great book, incredibly challenging, penetrating, provocative, and convicting. Listen to what he says. So then, what if Jesus told you and me to sell everything we have? What if he told us to sell our homes for simpler living arrangements? What if he told us to sell our cars for more modest ones or for no cars at all? What if he told us to give away all but a couple sets of clothes? What if he told us to empty the savings account we'd have been building for years, if not decades? What if he told us to change our lifestyles completely? Now, before you and I think of all the reasons he would not tell us to do these things, we need to think about this question first. Is he Lord? Are you and I looking to Jesus for advice that seems fiscally responsible according to the standards of the world around us? Or are we looking to Jesus for total leadership in our lives, even if that means going against everything our affluent culture and maybe even our affluent religious neighbors might tell us to do? Jesus never intended to be one voice among many counseling us on how to lead our lives and use our money. He always intends to be the voice that guides whatever decisions we make in our lives and with our money. Have you ever truly given Jesus permission? Have you truly asked him what he wants from you? Have you loosened your grip on your possessions to the point where if he said, I want you to sell your home, I want you to give your possessions away, or I want you to sell your possessions and give what you make to those in need? John's not going to let this go for us. We're going to see in a couple weeks in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, again, he's going to zero in on this. He says in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's saying it's not possible for us to cling to our possessions, to let the desires of this broken value system shape our hearts and our lives so much so that we refuse to give, that our ambitions and our possessions stand between us and following Christ. Now, I love how John ends this passage. He's come at us pretty hard this morning. He's kind of laid the smack down on us in a sense, but behind all of it is John's deep care and concern for us that we wouldn't waste our lives on things that won't last. Look at verse 17, how he concludes this passage. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here's the contrast again between loving God and loving the world, loving this broken value system and things of the world. John says that if you set your heart after the things of the world, it's a vain pursuit because it won't last. It's passing away. But if you set your heart after the things of God, you'll find satisfaction and a joy that will last and that will last forever. Here's what we need to realize, what John is pointing us toward. Giving up worldly pleasures that pass away for something that lasts isn't a sacrifice. It's an investment. Think about it. The world and all its desires are passing away. They're fleeting. They're here in one moment and gone in the next. And so in light of eternity, the kind of car that you drive or the kind of job that you have or the house that you have, the appearance that you present to the world around you, what they think of you is meaningless. It's a vapor in comparison to eternity. What you think you have, what you think you can grasp will slip through your fingers in a moment because it's passing away. And so giving that up, giving up something that is fleeting and that's temporal isn't a sacrifice. John's inviting us to make an investment, to see this broken, fragile, defective value system that this world is trying to craft our hearts around, and to be willing to give that up, not sacrificially, but because of the opportunity that we have to live for and love and find satisfaction in something that lasts. If you chase the things of God, if you set your heart after his ways, if you love Jesus more than anything and allow that to penetrate the way that you think, your desires, your ambitions, your attitudes, ultimately your life is going to be shaped in such a way where you'll find joy in the treasures of following Christ that will never fade. You'll find satisfaction that's imperishable and that can never be shaken. So it's not a sacrifice to give up something temporary, something broken that's passing away, and instead pursue something that lasts forever. It's an investment. And your heavenly Father, who speaks to us today through John, wants what's best for you. He wants you to invest in what will last. It's been a sad week for many in our church family. We lost a dear friend, Sherry Matuzik, at the age of 49 earlier this week. A woman who was connected here in so many ways and loved by so many. And I sat here yesterday morning in the worship center and listened to story after story, just barely scratching the surface of all the ways that the love of Christ poured through Sherry's heart and life. And as I sat and listened to those, and, you know, myself, I just, in the midst of that, wrestled with some of the grief and sorrow and, you know, the questions of the seeming injustice of someone being taken, from our perspective, what seems to be so soon. And this reminded me of the brevity of life. And I think Sherry's life points us toward what John wants us to know. What he wants us to believe and what he wants us to live for. That seeking Christ is far better than the things of this world. Seeking him will allow our lives to be used in such a way that will cause a ripple effect in the hearts and lives of people around us beyond this moment, beyond the here and now, but for generations and for eternity. So, Lord, we confess to you our broken hearts that are so easily seduced into pursuing, into loving the things that won't last. I pray this morning that you would pry from our hands the things that keep our hearts from you, the things that we're grabbing onto. Whether it be our possessions, broken desires, money, accolades, recognition, appearance, whatever it may be, God, I pray that you'd loosen our grip this morning from those things. And if need be, take those things from our hands and enable us to live for you. Jesus, we give you permission to ask of us what you want, because we love you above all. So Lord, help us. Help us find that narrow road that leads to life. I pray in Jesus' name.